And we begin with a word of prayer. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of gathering together in your name. There are many things which challenge our church today. There are many things which threaten. Help us to see in these many new and different approaches to your holy word what really is there, whether it is of the Spirit or no. Help us to judge the Spirit, whether they be from you. And help us by all our studies to dig deeper into your word and there to find the gold and the nuggets and all the comfort and goodness and grace and salvation which is there. And in all our discussions and studies, help us to treasure your word for what it gives to us, the promise of eternal life through Christ our Savior. We ask this in his own Savior name. Amen. Sorry I'm late. All of a sudden I got a meeting today with a couple of fellows, audit team. A fellow by the name of Gillespie. We had these five fellows come in here, you know, a while ago and tell us what was wrong with us. They could hardly find anything wrong. Did I tell you that? How this one guy couldn't find anything wrong. But Gillespie can, and so he's coming back to try to help me out to be a better president. Hopefully this will be a better seminary for that reason. We went out to the Sangamo Club. You've never been there. It's even better than that place that you were at last night. Stuffed ourselves, and now they're still stuffing themselves with dessert, and I had to come back. But I made it, and I'm glad that so many of you are here. The discussion that we were going to have tonight centers in what we call historic and critical method, and I'd like to get to that, and then have it open to tell you what I think it is. And then open it to questions and comments in the light of your reading and studying. If I hadn't come straight from the Sangamo Club, I would have brought a stack of books about this high, which are both pro and con. And sometimes you can get more out of a pro book than a con book, even if you are con, if you see what I mean. But I might have some of these in my head that I can also mention to you, and others of you can bring up good bibliographies which speak about the method, try to describe it and define it, and give a history of it and so forth. But before I do that, I'd like to know, again, the group is big enough to warrant a meeting of this kind, but it's not overwhelming. I am honored to speak to much smaller groups than this, so don't get me wrong. But I do know that it's a busy time of year. And what's the date today? 26th. I've got myself down for a lecture on the 3rd, but no topic. And it would be awfully nice if you people tonight, who are gracious enough to come out, if you do think there should be another meeting, then you and others might come to name the topic. There were some, Fenton, remember, that we named, but again, I didn't come from my office and I don't have all that stuff. And I sure don't think we should get together the way we used to go to movies when I was a kid. You know, you never knew what movie it was. You paid a nickel and they'd show you Frankenstein or whatever it was. Always something you've seen. You don't want that. Is there an all-embracing, transcending topic that you folks would like to have me lead a discussion in, or I could even get someone else to come in with me, and a couple of props could thrash through some of these things? Yeah. You want to talk about things then that don't pertain to the seniors particularly, but to the rest of us. All right. I'd like to combine that with a few other practical things if I could, because we might not have too much information for you on finances for a whole evening
Father, would you like to have it an eclectic thing next time? A lot of different subjects? Don't all talk at once. Yes.
Go ahead.
Yeah, but then you better give me some ideas right now. That's right. That's one that we did discuss. Any of these other more doctrinal subjects? Yeah? I tell you, on that, I think there are other props here that are just far more qualified than I. Third use of the law, I'll put myself up against anybody. That's a matter of the confessions. But the charismatic movement, I'd rather see you get either a good exegete from the New Testament, like Bowles or Judish or Degner or Tepker, if you don't mind. I'd rather defer to men that know much more about it than I do. Yeah. Maybe I better bring somebody with me, because that is a very... I'll tell you something. That's one of the things that on these... I might say that on these... I'm always calling them investigations, but they're not inquisitions or investigations, but what were they called? Conferences or these little things that the seniors had, you know. These little talks for half an hour. We got comment and feedback back on them. The one where, and these interviews, that's what they were of course too late in the year, and many of the guys came in entirely too uptight, which is too bad, because sometimes they gave bad answers, and they knew better. And if we do that next year, which I think we will, we'll begin it in the fall, and then if a man has a weakness, we'll urge him to take such and such a course during the year. His senior year, you see. And then he won't have that weakness anymore, hopefully. And this is what I try to do in the few that I was in. If I saw that a fellow didn't know something, it's not a matter of orthodoxy. It's just a matter of he hadn't learned something that he should have learned here. First, I'd tell him, now read a few books. Will you do that? And he said, yes. And then secondly, I put it up here in my head, and I say, we're going to teach that next year better. Now, the two things that came up were the historical critical method. The seniors don't know what it is, a lot of them. At least Belts and Judish and Wenty and some of these young guys that have just gone off to school don't think they know what it is. And this makes Bowles feel very bad because he thinks he's been explaining what it is. But the problem with Bowles is he's like Pieper's dogmatics. Pieper thinks you already know who Schleiermacher and Ritschl and all those people are, and you hear those bad names, but you don't know anything about who they are, except they're bad, see? He takes for granted things that he was teaching in class. And this is what Bowles has been doing. So next year, because you don't know enough about the historical critical method when you're seniors, we are going to teach, I say, if I got anything to do about it, in our first dogmatics class, a historical and philosophical analysis of this whole approach to Scripture. That's part of prolegomena in dogmatics, right? The second thing we're going to do is we're going to teach in the hermeneutics class at least a few days and devote that. I mean, after all, hermeneutics is how to read the Scriptures. All right, here you've got a whole new method on how to read the Scriptures. That's where you ought to take it up as a thing in itself and not just take pot shots at it in various Old and New Testament courses. Then the poor student doesn't know where he's at. Now, you remember you were asking that we discuss the historical critical method by getting Ed Krentz or somebody in here. Wouldn't have done a bit of good. He's already written a book on the subject. You can read the book. What you need to do is to get this discussed in class and thrash it out, you know, and talk it with your profs and with each other, and I think you'll know what it is. That's what we hope to do a little bit of tonight. Now, in connection with the second thing that was askew in terms of the seniors was this whole matter of women ordination. Most of the people said we're against it, but they didn't know why. Mostly because the Synod was against it, and it sounds like an orthodox position to take. And a few people said, yes, I wouldn't do it, but I really don't. If someone asked me for an honest argument according to natural law or Scripture, I wouldn't know quite what to say. So I think that's a very valid subject. But again, you've got me at a place where really I am not the authority. I wonder if I shouldn't bring in a buddy next time. Somebody who maybe knows these two things that you talked about, charismatic movement and women ordination. because really I think you deserve more than what I have to offer on those two subjects, since I have not really researched them. Would that be all right if I could find somebody? In any other topics of a doctrinal nature that you think could be brought up? You hit me at my two weakest points, I think. I'll tell you something that the guys up in Canada didn't know anything about. You know what I asked them? Get this. What does the word dikaiō mean? Now, you girls, we can't expect you to know what that means. But any guy that doesn't know what that means when he graduates from a seminary, he ought to be drawn and quartered. Think of it. That's what the Reformation was all about. It's the center of Paul's theology. First of all, I didn't know what the word meant, so I translated it for him. Well, in the King James, it means to justify. Oh. And they couldn't even tell you that justification was a forensic act. They didn't know what forensic meant. That's the kind of guys we were examining, Ralph Bowman and Ed Weber and I. There are some weak spots, let me tell you. And, of course, they emanate from the seminary. If a guy already out in the ministry doesn't know what these things mean, he sure didn't learn it at the stem. He never did learn it. So maybe there are some other key issues you'd like to discuss next time. Think about it. We've got enough items on the agenda. One more?
Yes, you talked about the rape law of synod in areas like the living room.
Tell you what we'll do. Let's take up the practical question first, the financial question. I'll give you all I can on that one. Then let's take this semi-practical question. Well, it's very practical. And then let's go to the theological items after that and have it a kind of an eclectic evening, okay? And I'll try to bring... You got any idea who you'd like to have me bring? Name a man. You aren't scared? He ain't bad on that. I mean, he knows what lala or some of those words mean. let's see. Charismatic? Well, he's got a... He's not bad on charismatic.
Yeah.
Okay. If you don't have any objections, I don't want to pack the house now with anything. All right. I'll ask a scare and we'll have a nice evening. Okay. I don't even know what I said to draw that laughter, but frankly, I wanted to hear his speech last night. You remember what I said? I was serious. You know, if Montgomery hadn't showed, I was going to have Scare say what Montgomery would have said. And I almost wish Montgomery hadn't come. Oh, well. Okay. The historical critical method, where does one start? I think probably the best way to start is this. To try to discern as best we can how did Luther and the Lutheran confessions read the scriptures. Now, in a sense, I suppose we shouldn't say a priori that we're bound to this. At the same time, we were brought up Lutherans. And all of us were brought up reading the Bible in very much the same way that Luther might have read it, with the same attitude toward it, the same basic assumptions regarding it. Then those of us who go into the ministry do commit ourselves to the Lutheran confessions, and we have that very important word, quia, because they agree with Scripture. Now, if we don't even know how to read the Scriptures, we are incompetent to judge whether the confessions are correct or not. That's point one. Point two is, if the confessions and Luther, the whole Reformation, have a basically, intrinsically wrong way of reading the Scriptures, then it is an utterly dishonest act for any person to go out and pledge his loyalty to the confessions. Have I made myself clear thus far? So our subscription to the confessions certainly implies or entails a tacit assumption that they have read the scriptures correctly maybe not at every single point, but basically correctly, as they come to conclusions like that a man is justified by faith, or that God is triune, or that you should be baptized as a child, or the many, many, many other doctrinal conclusions that the confessions come to and to which we willingly bind ourselves. Now, this is a basic approach that's always been mine, and I must say that, is there anybody here, really, that hasn't understood what I've just said? I may not have said it clearly. To me, it is so simple and so elementary, and yet I've never heard the matter discussed at any public debate or gathering in our Synod except by me. And I brought it up with those who embrace the historical critical method, or think they do, and they have always ignored my point. They've always, in a sense, assumed the posture that you could accept the dogmatic conclusions of the confessions and still say that the confessions could be radically wrong in the way in which they read the scriptures and interpreted the scriptures, all of which led to these dogmatic conclusions. Now, maybe it's that they were all educated in the system, but I think some of you who went through secular schools and have learned how to think logically realize that there is some basic, there's a basic fallacy in all of that type of approach. If that's the case, then, the question, how do our confessions read the scriptures? What are their assumptions, presuppositions, whatever you want to call them, as they read the scriptures? And how does Luther read them? Because the confessions are nothing but a reflection of Luther's theology, really, is a very important question for us to deal with. A second important question to deal with, and I'm not sure I can answer all the questions here, is, are there any basic hermeneutical rules in the scriptures themselves? Are there any hints in scripture on how to read scripture? Are there any assumptions or dogmatic assertions about the nature of Scripture in Scripture which it's necessary for us to know in order to read that book properly? Now, most books don't start out with a first chapter on hermeneutics. I think a few do. I don't know much about this because I've never gone into the area of mechanics and the scientific area so much. But you may have certain books that will actually tell you how to read the book before you start reading the book. I know this is true, for instance, in the area of semantics, philosophical semantics, men like Carnap and people, I don't even think you've heard their names, but the positivistic idea of semantics and so forth, of language. They tell you the ground rules for reading the book before they give you the book. Usually, they don't have to. The telephone book, you know, you got to read that with certain ground rules, otherwise it's ridiculous. A dictionary, the newspaper, a treatise on philosophy, poetry, which is highly figurative, and so forth. The hermeneutics aren't explained in the book, so you have to elicit the hermeneutics by reading the book. And after you've read the book and studied it and digested it, sometimes it doesn't take much at all, like a telephone book, you easily have the hermeneutics for reading the book. Okay? So, Scripture doesn't have to spell out any basic hermeneutic for us to go to the Scriptures and still believe that there are basic hermeneutical principles there which we ought to use in reading the Scriptures, if we're going to be honest and, as everyone says, read them on their own terms, as it were. Okay? Now, the next question we have to ask is, when we've once elicited a few or many of the biblical principles of hermeneutics, do they agree with our Lutheran confessions? Does Luther really agree with Paul on how to read the Old Testament, or on how to read and understand Paul himself, and so forth? Those are the questions I think we have to ask ourselves, really, before we even go into something like the historical critical method, which everybody admits is post-Reformation. Okay? Now, I don't know how far you want to go into something that doesn't even get yet to the historical critical method. You know, the Germans write so much on prolegomena before you get to the subject that you never get to the subject.
But once in a while, that prolegomena, that's a plural in Greek, so we have to say prolegomena are, very essential to the understanding of anything that that is said thereafter. So maybe we better at least list a few of what I think are biblical and confessional principles of hermeneutics. Now, I'll call these theological principles in contrast to historical grammatical principles. For instance, there are certain principles of hermeneutics that are common to any type of cognitive discourse whatsoever. You know, subjects, verbs, parsing of sentences, cases, genders, singular, plural, that type of thing. We're not talking about that type of hermeneutics. Neither are we talking about the basic figures of speech that you find common in at least all the languages most of us know. Hyperbole, synecdoche, pleonasm, oxymoron, simile, metaphor, etc., etc., etc. These figures of speech are usually common to all languages that we know, at least, certainly to Greek, Hebrew, and every language that's common to any of us. All right, those are what you might call grammatical principles of hermeneutics that you usually learn in English in high school, but most of you weren't taught English that well. And therefore, you can't even recognize sometimes a metaphor at the seminary. That's the truth. If you'd learned English better, you could read sometimes the Greek better. All right, we're not talking about those. We're talking about what we might call theological hermeneutics, or basic keys within the scriptures themselves, helping you to understand the scriptures better. And I don't, without trying to go into the whole thing, because books could be written on this subject, I would like to say that I think, anybody in my Word of God course here? Yeah, one. I hope I won't repeat too much. But I do think that the passage we were discussing last hour, and just got finished, 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 17, is quite significant in this whole area. It teaches, remember, Paul says, Timothy now, he says, you, starts with the C there, you now, Timothy, continue in those things which you've learned, and which have you've been assured of, you've been entrusted with, knowing from whom you've learned, assuming the whom is Paul. Let's just assume it for a minute. He's just telling Timothy, now look, I've told you all these things. For the fourth time in this letter, he says it. I've told you all these things. Now I want you to stick with what I've taught you. Then he immediately seems to change the subject, but he doesn't change it at all. Really. He says, and that from a child you've known the Holy Scriptures. It's very interesting. What Paul taught is what he had been taught as a child from the Holy Scriptures. Get it? The unity of the scriptures. Paul's not teaching something new. He's explaining in the light of the revelation that has come with the coming of Jesus Christ what the Old Testament had already taught. There's no question about that. So the unity of scripture, Old and New Testament, is definitely assumed here by Paul, if not taught in so many words. Now, I could quote you other passages and say the same thing. Romans 1:1. I forget the exact wording, but you fundamentalists, you'll probably know the passage better than I do. Fill me in. Paul, something like this, you know, Paul called me an apostle, called to preach the gospel of God, which he, God, before promised through the by the prophets in the scriptures. Paul is preaching the same gospel message which God himself promised beforehand by the prophets, these people, in the scriptures, the written word of the Old Testament. Unity of Scripture. Basic. Basic. Now, most books have unity. You know, just like your sermons ought to have unity. Like that one in chapel today, it had unity. A very well-structured sermon. I think it would satisfy Eggold or anybody. Cognitive discourse tries to have unity. If I write a book, and I did, and you see something in there that makes no sense, you figure, basically, this Preuss, he's a sensible person. Let's see if there's something in the back of the book where he talks about the same subject. We'll see what he says about it back there, And that will clarify what I don't understand. We call that the analogy. We call it simply analogy. Now, in Scripture, it's called the analogy of Scripture. But it's an analogy between both Old and New Testament. And within the Old Testament itself, and within the New Testament itself, and within Paul, and within John, in the smaller units and the larger units, there is unity. Because it's all the same message, the gospel. And I don't care whether you take it in the narrow or the broad sense, because the narrow sense gets awful broad, really. There's an awful lot of gospel throughout the Bible. Let's go on at the passage. Now, that's a very basic principle. It means that everybody who even starts to write a book about the theology of John, the theology of James, the theology of Paul, and finds not just contrasts of style, approach, background, zits and blazes, and all that stuff, but contradictory theologies, is going against the express implications of all of Scripture. Okay? So unity, which was always assumed in the early Christian church. Augustine wrote a harmony of the Gospels, not a disharmony, like Bultmann in his New Testament theology. His is a disharmony, but a harmony. It was assumed that they agreed. And where they seemed not to agree, he tried to explain how this might really be agreement after all, or something like that. Harmonization, unity. Let's go on up the passage. Which are able, denomina, to make you set, yes it is. There's a set in there, I don't even know. Wise, sophisti, unto salvation, asoterion. Pardon me, girls, but I have to display my Greek once in a while. I really don't know that much, but this passage I happen to know. Which are able to make you wise, not which are able. That's a stronger word, denomina. You know, we get our word dynamite, dynamic, from that word in the Greek. It's really, Beck's translation is a little weak when he says, which can make you wise. Yeah, I can or I can't. You know, that type of language. Beck didn't really get the denomina there. I think there are some other versions that are better. Which have the capacity, which have the ability, or power. Because dynamis is the basic root of that verb. Which have the power to make you wise to something. The power of the word. There's a power in this word. A unique power in this word. By the analogy of Scripture, it's quite obviously a power of God. Romans 1:16. But rather than talking just about the gospel, as in Romans, Paul is talking about all the Old Testament Scriptures here. He says they have a power. What kind? To make wise. Does that mean just by giving us more information? Well, that's part of it. But it's much more than that. The Greeks were talking, meant much more than just information or knowledge when they talked about wisdom. They meant something that would control a whole life and give total understanding to something. Eis soteria, and that's where the wisdom leads to salvation. Here are two extremely important hermeneutical assumptions. Power, a divine power, to exert something in a person who reads it. To a certain goal and aim and end. Soteria, salvation. So we got three hermeneutical principles already. Unity, power, and then the goal of the whole book. It's awful nice to know what a book is driving at when you read it. Usually you don't even pick it up unless you know something about what it's driving at, whether it's Solzhenitsyn or anything else. You want to be informed about prison conditions? Read One Day in the Life of Ivan, whatever his name is. All right. Three so far in two verses. Then a person say, well, how does Scripture have all this power? How does it differ now? He's talking about the Scriptures here from other books. And Paul almost anticipates that question in Timothy's or your mind and mine when he says all Scripture is God-breathed. That's why it has such power, because it comes from God. That message, wasn't that in the sermon this morning? Half of you were in the soup and didn't hear the sermon, but those of you who were in chapel, he gave a very orthodox answer. He's back there in Isaiah 52 or something, wasn't he? Who was the priest? I can't remember preaching anymore. Right. He was right. The first thing you ought to talk about is a message of glad tidings is who gives it? God gives it. This is what Paul is saying here. Scripture can make wise unto salvation because It's God-breathed. It's His Word. And His Word created heavens and earth. Christ's Word raised